Let's come before God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as our Father and as our King. You are the one who is enthroned over this entire world. You are the Almighty One. You are worthy of our honor. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our obedience. Father, we thank you that as King you have conquered your enemy. Right now we're on this earth fighting a battle that already has been won. You have defeated Satan, the forces of evil, the power of death through your Son and our Savior Jesus. So we pray that as your people who have been called out of darkness and into your glorious light, that you will pour out your Spirit on us so that we can live as your people day by day. So that we can not walk in darkness, but instead walk in light. We pray that you will show us our sin, that you will fill us with your Spirit so that we can fight against sin. Lord, we know that your Spirit works through your word. And so as your word is opened, we ask that you will increase our faith, that you will strengthen us, and that you will equip us to serve you in this coming week. We bring you this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open Scripture this afternoon to Paul's first letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7. We read the verses 25 to 38. In your pew Bible, you can find that either on page 956 or alternatively on page 1135. Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 25. I have in my Bible the title, The Unmarried and the Widowed, and this is Paul's instructions for them. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. For this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they have no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So far, the reading of God's word, we will sing as we prepare for the proclamation of God's word, Psalm and 28. So we read a passage of scripture that speaks of the honorableness of the single life. We sing a psalm that speaks of how married life is honorable and beautiful as well. Now we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. You can find the Heidelberg Catechism at the back of the Book of Praise. The Catechism, we are going through the Ten Commandments. We are on to the Seventh Commandment. And the Seventh Commandment is a short, simple commandment: you shall not commit adultery. And we ask in question 108, what does the Seventh Commandment teach us? And we answer that all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. So far, the Heidelberg Catechism. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, most of the Ten Commandments are actually negative commandments. You shall not, the seventh commandment is no different, you shall not commit adultery. It's interesting to think if you could change the Ten Commandments to a positive command, what would you change them to? Instead of you shall not, a you shall. For the seventh commandment, I think if we change it from you shall not to a you shall, the best way to do that is actually given to us in Hebrews 13 verse 4, where the author to the Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all. That's the positive of the seventh commandment. You shall hold marriage in honor. Marriage as an institution, marriage as a thing, marriage as the bringing together of a man and woman, that must be held in honor. And that's what we're going to focus on together this afternoon. As we come to the seventh commandment, there are so many different avenues and aspects that we can cover. We're only going to look at one small aspect of that. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 7, there's so much about sexual immorality, so many different commands that are given for us in marriage. I've chosen just to read the last part of that because our focus this afternoon is going to be narrow. We're just going to look at marriage and how marriage is an honorable calling. And now, some of you are not married, and you're thinking, great, another sermon for the married people. I just want to tell you right at the start, two things. One is that if you're not married, there are also very real practical ways that you can honor marriage. Honoring marriage is not just for married people. It's also for those who are not married. We'll come to that. And the second thing that I'd like to emphasize this afternoon, which will actually be our second point, and that is also that singleness is an honorable calling in God's kingdom. And so our theme is married or single, an honorable calling in Christ's kingdom. We're going to first look together at how marriage is an honorable calling, and secondly, how being single is an honorable calling in God's kingdom. And so we begin with marriage. Why is it that marriage is honorable? Why is it that we should hold marriage in high esteem, the institution of marriage? It's something that really is falling and hard times in our society. Our society is running pretty fast from the idea of a lifelong covenant between man and a woman, which is the biblical definition of marriage. And yet, marriage is something that's given to us by God for a purpose. And we have to be clear on that, that God gives us marriage for a purpose, with an intent, with a goal in mind. I think if you don't know the purpose of something, you quite quickly get rid of it. I'm always reminded when I think of this, of the thyroid. For a while, everyone looked at the thyroid gland as if it was something left over from some evolutionary process, and so they'd cut out thyroids and throw them away because they didn't know the purpose of the thyroid. But now I think the medical world has changed and everyone realizes and understands the importance of the thyroid. Similar with marriage, if you don't understand why God has given it to us, then you can't see its importance. And so I want to focus on, firstly, God's purpose for marriage. What's God's idea before marriage? And I want to, for us to start in the very beginning, in Genesis 1, with the first marriage, and demonstrate that marriage is actually fundamental for God's given purposes for us in this world. And so we begin together in Genesis 1, the verses 27 through to 28. In that passage of Scripture, we read that God created man in his own image. The image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What I want to demonstrate this afternoon is that marriage is God's fundamental building block for this statement that he gives in Genesis 1, 27 to 28. Firstly, as we read through that, you would have noticed that God gives the world to us as human beings to have dominion over. We are kings and queens of this world. God is king of the universe, but he gives us the earth as the domain for us as princes and princesses to rule over. And he gives it to Adam and Eve to have dominion over. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing. You are to be a lord and a master over this world, but this world is a complex world. This world is full of creatures. You can't do this just with Adam and Eve. You can't do this with two people. And so God also gives the command to be fruitful and multiply. And it's within marriage that this command is fulfilled. It's within marriage that mankind is to be fruitful, to multiply. It's the family unit in marriage that brings about this fundamental calling for mankind. So marriage is foundational for mankind to have dominion over this world. Marriage is also fundamental and foundational for mankind to image God in this world, which brings us back to verse 27. We are created to be in the image of God. And part of being created in the image of God means that we are a reflection of who God is, that we reflect his glory, that we reflect his creativity, we reflect his intellect, we reflect his compassion. And there's an aspect of who God is that is reflected most clearly within marriage. Because God is a community of distinct persons working together in relationship. And when he creates humanity, he also creates a community of distinct persons working in relationship. And this aspect of God's character is most clearly revealed in marriage. In human society, we are a distinct people working in relationships. We see that in many aspects of society. You see it at work. You have one team, you have one company, but you have all sorts of different people and different departments, and they come together as one. So we see this reflected in multiple ways. We see this in the church. We see a community. This is what you are as the church here in Cloverdale. You are a community, each with different strengths, different people, all coming together as one body. Different people, distinct persons working in relationship. But the closest and the clearest reflection we have of this aspect of God's character is in marriage. In Genesis 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, flesh here doesn't mean one person. You still have two bodies. Flesh means you actually become one. In a similar way to perhaps if you're into chemistry, it's been a long time since my chemistry days, but back in high school, I really enjoyed chemistry, but it's similar to how a chemical compound is formed. You have two different and distinct molecules, and a chemical reaction happens so that they are one. They're not just two things bumping around next to each other. They're not just super glued together, but they are one new chemical compound. And God is saying that in marriage, this oneness happens. And so, if we go back to that original question, why should we honor marriage? We honor marriage because God has placed marriage into this world with a specific function. It's the building block for mankind to have dominion over this world, and it is one of the ultimate ways we image God as a community of distinct persons working together in relationship. May still be all up in the air and you're wondering where's the rub? Where does that come to me in my life? What's the point of all of this? I think it's a little bit like the thyroid. If you don't know what it is and what it is for, you're not going to honor it. You're not going to hold it in high esteem. Yeah? And it's similar with marriage. If we don't understand God's purposes of marriage, then we quickly jettison marriage and say that it's not important. And we see this in our society, especially with regard to sexuality and marriage. Because God has placed sexuality within marriage to carry out his purposes for marriage. God has a purpose for marriage, and sex is a tool that God uses to carry out those purposes. If you don't see the purposes of God, you're not going to see the necessity of the tool. Either. And so you have this dual purpose of sexuality, which is ensuring children, which lines up with having dominion, and also binding two people together, becoming one. And so when we understand the purpose of marriage, we can understand why God tells us to keep sex within marriage. But if you deny the purposes of marriage and don't understand the purposes of marriage, then all of a sudden God's commands seem arbitrary and a little bit confusing and like he just wants to be a killjoy or somewhat arbitrary with his rules. But God's rules that he places around the tool line up with the purpose of marriage. It's one of the fundamental differences between Christianity and the culture we find ourselves in. Our culture has thrown away marriage and it says sexuality, you can use it for whatever you want. You can give it meaning. If you want to use it to ease stress, that's fine. If you want to use it to have fun, that's fine. If you want to use it in marriage to bind yourself to another person, that's fine as well. But God tells us, no, I've given it a purpose. I've given it a function. And you can't remove it from its purpose. Which gets to the back of what the Catechism is saying. The Catechism tells us that all unchastity is cursed by God, and we must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. It's not an arbitrary command. There's a reason why God says it to us. Because sexuality is a tool that God gives. It's like that nuclear power within a marriage to bind two people together. I was in California for a conference and drive along the coast and saw these two big nuclear reactors. I think they're not used anymore, but from what I understand, they used to power a lot of the electricity on the Californian coast. You take nuclear energy, and if you use it properly, it can be used for a whole lot of good. But you take that very same energy and you take it out of that nuclear reactor, you put it in a little bomb and you drop it on LA, all of a sudden that very same nuclear energy is used for bad and has such destructive results. And it's the same with sexuality. God's given this nuclear power. It's a power of fission or fusion, which everyone brings together. It's that power of bringing together, and if you're going to use it right, it is so beautiful in marriage, and it brings two people together in marriage. But you use it wrong, and there are destructive results, which we're seeing now. And so, as we see why we honor marriage, God has given us marriage, yeah, so that we can honor Him, so that we can have dominion over this world. We use marriage for that purpose. First point. The second point, we move on from marriage to the single life. Let me ask you, if you're single here, do you feel like you're somehow missing out on God's purposes for you in this world? Do you feel like you're somewhat less honorable than the married people? You know, sometimes our language makes it seem that way. We speak of being married and unmarried, which actually doesn't make any sense. It would make much more sense if we spoke of being single and unsingled, because we all start out at single and some of us become unsingled. But it's married and unmarried, because marriage is held up as honorable, and I think sometimes for those of us who are single, it can be very difficult. But what I would like us to see that is that in the Church of Christ, being single is also honorable. It is as honorable as being married. This is clear from what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, the passage of the scripture that we read together. In this passage, he is speaking, verse 25, to the betrothed. That is, his speaking to those who are engaged. So he's not speaking to single people who can't find someone to marry. He's speaking to the pre-marriage course that you run when someone's engaged. And he's giving his premarital advice here. And in verse 28, his premarital advice is advice that probably would not get him many couples coming back for more, because he tells us there that he who marries his betrothed does well. Sorry, this is verse 38. He who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. It's fascinating. The Apostle Paul is presenting the single life as a viable alternative to being married, and in the Christian church, even as a better option than marriage. Why does he do that? Why does he come to this conclusion? The answer is given to us in verse 26. He says, I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. We have to ask ourselves, well, what is this present distress then that brings the Apostle Paul to this conclusion? Some people will say that the present distress is a persecution that's coming upon the Corinthian church. And in light of a severe persecution coming, it's best not to be married, because life is going to get really terrible really soon. If that's the case, then actually what Paul is saying here doesn't directly apply to us, because we're not actually living at this moment in time in Canada in a period of intense persecution. But I actually don't think that is the best explanation of what Paul means by the present distress. If we try to understand what Paul means by the present distress, the context and the surrounding verses give us some clues. Verse 29, Paul says, this is what I mean. The appointed time has grown very short. And again in verse 31, he says, the present form of this world is passing away. The appointed time, the present form of this world. What Paul is saying is that as Christians who live in this world after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we live between two ages. Jesus has defeated Satan on the cross. He's gotten the victory. But he hasn't yet come and removed Satan and the demonic forces entirely. We live in anticipation of the return of Christ. And so when he speaks of this present distress, when he speaks of the appointed time that has grown short, he's talking about this time between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. It's in that bracket of time that he's given this advice for, a time that also includes us today. It's a time where there is, in fact, the expectation of persecution. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul makes that clear. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Paul is talking about this time, as he'll later say in the letter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It's this time where we are those on whom the end of the ages has come. It's in the period of time that we live that the Apostle Paul presents being single as even a preferable state of being to marriage. So why is it that being single is honorable? In this passage, we're given three reasons why. The first reason is that the single life shows that we are living for the life to come. We are the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. And the single life shows that we are living for the end of the ages. We are living for the age to come. In Roman and in Jewish society, carrying on the family name was very important. This was true for women in particular. And not to have children was something that was deeply shameful. You can just think of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. You can think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and their grief and shame over not being able to have children. But now, for the Christian, there is a change in values. You can give up your plans to have a biological family because Christianity isn't about the biological family being ultimate. What's ultimate is the family of God. Paul is making it clear that as Christians, we don't live for the here and now, but we live for the world to come. We don't live for this life and the joys and sorrows that this life can bring us. That those who mourn live as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. We don't live for the amount of stuff we can stockpile here. Those who buy are to live as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. We don't live for the joys and satisfaction of married life, of having children, of continuing our family name. Let those who have wives live as though they had none. And so being single in that context is honorable because it shows that you are living with an eternal perspective. Second reason why being single is honorable is because you can give your undivided devotion to Jesus. The apostle spells this out in the following verses, verses 32 through to 35. When you're married, you want to live for God, but you're also thinking about how to care for your spouse and your kids, if you've got kids. Your headspace is divided. Your time is divided. Think anyone here who is an elder and has a family, or a deacon and has a family, knows exactly what this means. You're caring for the church of Christ, and yet you're going out three nights a week, four nights a week, in some seasons five nights a week, and your family is suffering. Your attention is divided. Anyone who's a mum knows this full well. When you're looking after kids, it takes up so much time. It takes up so much energy. It's a wild time of life. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that to be single means that you can devote yourself completely to Jesus and his church. And just a reminder here for any of you who are single, right now in our cultural context, being single is probably preferable to being married because people don't want to be chained down. People just want to live for themselves. They want to have fun. The Christian version of singleness is totally different. The Christian version of singleness is this fantastic gift, not so that you can go travel the world, not so that you can have a whole lot of fun, but so that you can serve Jesus with every single moment of your life. Being single is taken hold of by the Christian church as something honorable so that we can give our undivided devotion to Jesus. And the third reason why being single is honorable is because it shows very practically that Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. It shows that marriage isn't ultimate, that the love between a husband and wife isn't ultimate or heart-satisfying, but that marriage is actually just a picture of the love between Jesus and his church. In Ephesians 5, Paul actually makes this clear, that marriage is simply meant to be a picture of the real thing. He says, Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage is a mystery. The intimacy between a husband and wife is hard to explain. It's profound. But it actually refers to Christ and his church. It's actually just a picture of Christ and the relationship between Christ and his people. It's a sign that points to the intimacy, the heart satisfaction, the tenderness, the joy that we find in our relationship with Jesus. And when you are a single, and you are content in that state because you have a Jesus, you're a sign that you have something, that as Christians we have something that is so satisfying, that speaks into our deepest desires more than anything that this world can ever give. I have two boys, 5 and 7 now. They grow up quick, but they're into excavators. Maybe I've told you this story before. In our house, our kids are right into excavators. They got some toy excavators that are really realistic. They're these fantastic toys, and they love to play with them. But I can imagine that if someone brought a real excavator onto our front yard and told my kids, "You can go knock yourself out, like play with the real thing," they're going to leave the toys behind, and they're going to jump in the real thing and start digging up the front yard and have a whole lot of fun. Similar with marriage. Marriage is the picture. It's the model. Jesus is the real thing. I haven't seen any grown men sitting in the games room at 10 o'clock at night playing with their kids' toy excavators, but I've seen plenty of grown men excited over the real deal. It's the same with marriage. It's a picture. It's the model. The real deal is found with Jesus. And when we're single and we're content, we're showing we've got the real thing. We've got what's satisfied. It's mine. So, marriage is honorable. Being single is honorable. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, they actually serve the same purpose. Growth of the kingdom of Christ. Being single should be all about Jesus and his kingdom. We're not living for this world. We're not living for what we can have in the here and now and the satisfaction that brings. But we have an eternal joy, an eternal family, a maker who is our husband. That's what we're living for. And being married and having children should also be about Jesus and his kingdom. We don't have kids so that we can have joy, but we actually have kids because we've got joy. What's your impetus for having a family? Is it because kids are so much fun? Because they'll bring so much joy? Because they're so fulfilling? All of that is true. But it's not, shouldn't be your impetus. Is it so that you'll have someone to care for in your old age? It's not the reason why you have a family. The reason why as Christians, we get married and we have children is because we have joy in our God. We know that our Savior lives. We're waiting for his return. We're confident that he'll never abandon us. And so we bring up a new generation in the expectation of that, to carry on this mission that we're a part of, to make disciples of all nations, to continue to be a people who have a dominion over this world and who are looking ahead for the world to come where we will proclaim his name to everyone. You servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. Amen. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not only God, but also Father. As we go through life, all of us have an understanding of what a Father means. For some of us, that word Father brings memories of someone loving, someone kind, someone who cares, someone who is near, someone who supports. And that is who you are. For others of us, when we hear the word Father, we think of someone absent, Lord, someone distant, perhaps even someone who has hurt us deeply. We pray that by looking at you as Father, those among us may realize what a father is meant to be, that earthly fathers are intended to be a reflection of you, our Heavenly Father, and when they are imperfect reflections, it's not because you are imperfect, but it's because people are fallen, and may you be the dear Father that they have never experienced. We thank you for your love. We thank you that in this world you have placed us as your children, as sons and daughters of the King, princes and princesses, to have dominion over this world, to rule it. Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage and the gift of family. We thank you for the intimacy of husband and wife. And where husbands have not been kind and loving to wives, we pray that you will grant healing and restoration, that they may see that, and that they may do everything in their power to change. We pray that where wives have not been loving and kind to husbands, that they may see that, and they may do everything in their power to change. Lord, we thank you for families. We thank you for the joy that comes in bringing up a new generation of those who have dominion, who are called to rule this world. We ask for your blessing over the schools, over parents, over grandparents, over all of those who care for the coming generation. We ask that you'll bless our children. We pray that they may come to faith in Jesus as their personal Savior. Lord, we bring before you those among us who are single, who are married and do not have children. Lord, you know how difficult that can be. You know how painful it can be to see others with spouses, to see others with children and not to be able to have that for ourselves. We ask that you will comfort those hearts with a deep assurance and understanding that in your kingdom, a singleness, the life without children is honorable for your glory and the growth of your kingdom. And that if we do not have a spouse or if we do not have children, we are not missing out on what's ultimate. Yes, we're missing out on a picture, and that can be painful. But you give what the picture points to, that ultimate, wonderful, heart-satisfying relationship with you. And so we pray that especially for those among us, you will draw near to them and they'll have a sense of your presence, the intimacy of your presence, the joy of your presence. That's not just something that they look forward to for the life to come, but something that they already taste now. Father, we ask that all of us can be focused on your coming kingdom. This present world, this present age, this reality, this broken reality in which we live is passing away. We are pilgrims. Home is home, and yet it's not home. And we pray that you will work in each of us to live for the coming kingdom, to live for you, to not make this life ultimate, to not make our families ultimate, to not make our stuff ultimate, Lord, to not make the joys and the sorrows that we feel ultimate, but to make your kingdom ultimate. And we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray that your kingdom may come soon. Amen.